Have you opened your Bibles, if you would, this evening to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, in particular, we'll start in verse 19. And I just was reading through this passage this week and just struck by really how important of a passage of Scripture it is for us. I look forward to the day when the Lord directs us to do a study through the book of Hebrews. We've done that in kind of capsule form. We spent some time in past years in Hebrews 11. I did a series, just kind of a summary series, about the essence of the book of Hebrews, which is about Jesus being so much better. But this is really kind of a turning point in the book where we're going to be looking tonight. And just kind of, I think I probably mentioned this book to you before. One of my favorite authors is a guy named J. Sidlow Baxter. Some of you have maybe used his daily devotional called Awake My Heart, which is probably the most substantive one-page devotional you could ever find. It's a sermon starter, frankly, just reading it, because he has so many thought-provoking things to say, just packed in compactly. But this is kind of like an overview of the Bible, the whole Bible. And anytime I begin to really study on a particular book, I always kind of just take a look to see what Baxter has to say. He'll give you an outline, and he'll just comment on a few really choice, important things. And, so that's the whole Bible packed in there. So it's not an elaborate commentary per se, but just kind of a summary and overview and emphasis on the themes. And Baxter's outline on the book of Hebrews, he divides it into three sections. The first seven chapters, Jesus, the new and better deliverer. And this is kind of like what we talked about in that short series that I did. Jesus is better than the angels. He's the God-man. Jesus is better than Moses. He's a better prophet, a better apostle than Moses. He's a better leader than Joshua. He's a better priest than Aaron. And then in Baxter's outline, he has chapter 8 through verse 18 of chapter 10. And I point out that exact verse for a reason. We'll come back to that. But he talks there about the better covenant. Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant, a covenant with better promises that involves a better sanctuary than the Old Testament tabernacle that is sealed with a better sacrifice. Jesus, not only the priest offering the sacrifice, but he is himself the sacrifice, and it achieves far better results. And then in Baxter's outline, the third section from verse 19 in Hebrews 10 through the end of the book is faith, the true and better principle, and how a heart response of faith is the appropriate response to these better things about Jesus. And it's in chapter 11 gives us an example of people who responded in faith to what God had done for them. He talks about how faith endures patiently looking to Jesus in chapter 12 and expresses itself in a practical sanctity in the latter portion of the book. My point isn't so much that exact outline, but it is that the turning point in the book of Hebrews is verse 19. Your typical construction of really all of the epistles, all of the New Testament letters, is they start out and they present doctrine. They present to us things about Jesus, typically, and all that we have as believers, and what Christ has done for us, and our riches in Christ, and just all this amazing, powerful, foundational truth. And then at some point, for example, in the book of Ephesians, it's when you get to chapter 4. And, at different points in those books, in Romans, it's chapter 12. But there comes kind of a turning point when the writer says, now, since all those things are true, here's what it should mean in terms of how you live your life. And there's just then practical exhortations and admonishments and encouragements and just all kinds of things saying, since these things are true, here's how you should live. And in the book of Hebrews, that turning point happens right at the start of our text tonight. Our text tonight is going to be verses 19 through 22, which Baxter identifies as the key passage in the book. In fact, he summarizes the book as this: Christ, the new and living way. And those words are taken right from our text. So what I want us to do tonight is look at this short passage, 19, 20, 21, 22, four verses. And I'll just tell you right up front. the heart of these four verses. They're really centered on one central, main, straightforward exhortation. Okay, there's other things around it, reasons why, kind of what it looks like, but the central idea of these four verses is that we need to draw near to God. That's what the writer is appealing to us to do. He's saying, look at what Jesus has done. He is a better everything. And the new covenant is way better, and the sacrifice is better, all these things. So listen, here's what you need to do. You need to draw near to God. And if you're a believer, obviously you have drawn near to God in that sense, in terms of coming to Him for salvation. But really, my purpose tonight is to appeal to us as a matter of daily practice, of daily living, of a matter of just our growth in Christ, is that we are continually drawing near to God, looking to Him, coming into His presence. So in large measure, my conclusion is going to be about the matter of prayer, but really it is about a walk of faith where we're in just continual communion with God, looking to Him, drawing near to Him, depending upon Him. So let's read the passage and you'll see the key command, the key exhortation right in the middle. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. The author says, having therefore, brethren, right? The therefore is just saying, okay, chapters 10 up through verse 18, with all of that true, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us. He's inaugurated it for us through the veil, that is to say, through His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The title of the message tonight is just right from our text, let us draw near to God. I guess to God is implied, right? But let us draw near to God. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, our desire is to draw nigh to You. Father, we can do that even now as I stand here behind this lectern, as these folks sit in their pews. Even at this moment, we can draw near to You. We can turn our attention to You. We can give our thoughts to You. We can open our hearts. And I pray, Father, that You would help us to do that even now, as well as we leave from this place. Give us that sense of urgency, that sense of burden, that sense of desire and delight to draw near to our loving Savior, to draw near to our all-powerful, holy, loving, and compassionate Heavenly Father. Pray, Father, that You would use just these few short verses tonight to remind us, to challenge us about the great privilege that is ours of drawing near to You, but along with that, the great responsibility that ought be there, that desire to have sweet communion with You. Ask Your blessing on this time that we spend together in Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So here in our text, the author is expressing an important but simple goal for us, his readers, and the implication is as believers, that we would draw near to God. And you know, the importance of it is highlighted by where it's placed, by its strategic placement. I mean, he's just finished all the instructional part, all the doctrinal teaching, and he's saying, now listen, here is the essence of what it comes down to. You need to draw nigh to God in faith. That's what needs to happen. There's lots of things that need to happen in our lives. There's lots of things that we ought to do and lots of ways to respond. But first and foremost, the writer of Hebrews says, listen, you need to draw near. And this isn't the only place where he encourages us to do so. The Greek word that's translated draw near in verse 22 of our text is kind of a favorite word of this writer, and it appears some seven times in the book. And we won't look at all of those, but let me just read to you three of them. All three of these are going to be really familiar passages to you. Now, the word in these cases gets translated come rather than draw near, but literally it's draw near. It's the same word. So one of them is Hebrews 4:16, which is strikingly similar to certain aspects of our text. That's where the writer says, "Let us therefore come boldly. Let us draw near boldly." Literally, let us draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, right into the presence of God, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it's interesting, in our text, we also find the word boldness, right? Same Greek word. So here in Hebrews 4:16, he says, listen, draw near to God with boldness. Come to the throne of grace. And then in our text, he says, enter, you know, into His presence, draw near to God again with that boldness, entering into the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 7:25 is another of these passages. It says, wherefore He, speaking of Jesus, He is able also to save them to the uttermost in every conceivable way. Salvation, all that it means and more, right? In all these things He's going to do. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come, that draw near unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. And then the third passage I'll mention here is Hebrews 11:6. It says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God, it's literally he that draws near to God, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So one of the great passions of the writer of Hebrews is that God's people would draw near to God. And because he writes under inspiration, I would suggest that that's God's passion too. He wants us to come to His throne to find all the help that we need. He wants us to come to Him in confidence, in boldness, that He is going to reward us for seeking Him, that He is going to grant the things that we ask of Him, that we can look to Him in dependence and in anticipation of His working in our lives. And this is clearly what he's talking about here in verse 22, because in verse 19 he says that we have confidence, we have boldness to enter into the holiest, that is, into the new heavenly, if you will, Holy of Holies. And the imagery is that of that inner room in the Old Testament tabernacle, where the high priest met with God once a year and where God's glory descended above the Ark of the Covenant. And God is telling us that we need to meet Him there, so to speak. Right? We need to, just as the high priest would come when that veil was opened to him, we are to come into the presence of God. Except we don't have to do it just once a year. And we can do it all the time because the way has made free for us. So the one command, the one exhortation, the key idea of these four verses is to draw near to God. If you're a Bible underliner, then underline that. Okay, that's the central idea. Draw near. We need to embrace that passionate desire for sweet and close fellowship with God. You know, it's so easy, folks, for us as believers to settle for a Christian life that is distant from God. And it's easy for us to kind of fall into the thinking of false religions, that God is sort of some mystical quasi-force kind of deal, and lose sight of the fact that He is a person who wants to have a personal relationship with us, who wants to fellowship with us personally, who wants to hear from us, who wants to speak to us, who wants to be our friend as well as our Father, who wants to work powerfully in our lives. So it's not just kind of like somebody who's out there. God wants you to draw near to Him. He wants you, me. He wants us to fellowship with Him, to have what the old Puritans called communion with God. You know, the Puritan teachings emphasize this a lot. It's kind of interesting because some of their theology lends in our day and age to people kind of taking a askance view towards the subjective, you know, kind of inner sense of things. But the Puritans, even though they believed in the objective truth of salvation, you know, justification by faith, they still talked about a lot the need for me to respond to God, to be in fellowship with God. They would call the Lord's Day the soul's market day, right? The time when I go just and get things from God, when I spend that special time, that committed time with God. And not just going through the motions, but going to in a very real and personal and intimate and internal way. Let's just kind of talk about this for a minute, what it is. Drawing near is not a physical act. That's not what this has in mind, right? It's not building a spiritual tower of Babel by your achievements so that you can get closer to God. And it's not about where you are. It's not a physical place. You don't have to go to church, you know, to go to a church building to draw near to God. Now, that's not to say that you can't draw near to God. I trust we're doing that even now. We're thinking about God. We're giving our attention to Him. We're opening our hearts to Him. But you don't have to be in church to do that. It's not about where you are. You can draw near to God as you're walking down the street, as you're driving in your car, as you're kneeling in prayer in your home, as you're sitting in a chair. I mean, any place, anywhere. And I realize that's nothing profound. We all understand that. But sometimes our tendency is to kind of have certain parts of our lives that are the spiritual part, and then there's the rest of our lives that's our part. And God wants to be a part of all of that. He wants us to have that sense of nearness to Him and looking to Him all the time. So the essence of drawing near to God isn't about so much what you do or where you are. The essence of drawing near to God is it's an invisible act of the heart. You may be lying in your hospital bed, wherever you may be, but you're opening your heart, you're inclining your heart towards God. You're opening your mind to want to hear from God. You're opening your thoughts to speak to God, you know, whether audibly or whether silently. Drawing near isn't moving from one place to another. It's a directing of your heart into the presence of God. And in one hand, you know, we talk about the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. And in other words, in one hand, God is as far away from us as the Holy of Holies in heaven, and He is as near to us as right here in our, you know, we're right here with Him. And both of those things are true. And the question is, what are we going to choose to do? Are we going to choose to draw near to God, or are we going to choose to keep Him at a distance? You know, our privilege as New Testament believers is really an amazing thing. I mean, it wasn't like this in the Old Testament. If you think about it, in the Old Testament, God took specific steps to keep people a little bit at distance. And He had reasons for doing that, and we don't have time to flesh all that out. But you think about it, right? Moses went up to Mount Sinai. What did they tell the rest of the people to do? Don't go up there. That's where God is. And God manifested Himself in visible, physical ways so that they were a little bit taken aback by that. And the whole principle of the Old Testament tabernacle and the Old Testament temple, right, was there was only one man in the entire nation that could actually enter into the throne room of God, if you will, into the Holy of Holies, into the holiest of all, and he could only do it on one day out of the year. And even the outer parts of the tabernacle, the holy place and the courtyards, only the priests could go there. The regular people who weren't born into the priesthood would stop at the entrance into that courtyard and present their sacrifices there. They couldn't get any closer. And there's instructions in the Old Testament when the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud of God would be leading them, they had to stay a certain distance back. So here we are, and no longer is God saying, keep your distance. He's saying, draw near. Come near. There's no obstacles. There's no hindrances. The door has been made wide open to us to draw near into the presence of God. Now what we're going to do here, and I apologize, I just didn't get enough time to get an outline on the PowerPoint for you tonight. Maybe that'll make you appreciate it more next week. I don't know. But really, this outline is just really walking through the text. So it's not very difficult, okay? Our text breaks out this way. It gives us really two key realities, and they form the basis upon which we can draw near to God. And then there are four things that follow after that that say, and here's the characteristics of someone who is drawing near to God. Okay, so it's just right there in the text. We'll just walk our way through it. So here are these two important truths that really are, this is the reasons why it's possible for us to come boldly before the presence of our most holy God. And both of these truths start with the word having in our English translation. What he's saying is this: here is something that's true, and because of it, you can enter the holiest. You can draw near to God. So here's the first important truth. We can draw near to God because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Look at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Okay, now we already talked a little bit about Hebrews 4:16, where we're told, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Well, here it says we can come boldly into the holiest. And that's a reference to the Holy of Holies. That's what the imagery is. Right? In the tabernacle, you had the outer courtyard. And then when you went into the courtyard, there would be the brazen altar and the laver where everything was washed. And then you would come to the tabernacle proper and the holy place. Only the priests could go in there, and only certain ones, only on certain days. And then inside from there was the huge veil, tall, heavy curtain. In the temple, it was massive. Okay, and that kept everyone out except for the high priest and him just on once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And he couldn't enter without blood, which he would sprinkle because of his own sins and because of the sins of the people. He offered it for himself and for them. So the Holy of Holies was blocked off from all worshipers, even from the other priests, by a thick veil, and it was even blocked off from the high priest except that one day out of the year. And the writer here is using that as a metaphor, right, that Holy of Holies, for the presence of God. And if you think about it, the Old Testament Jews, for them, the idea of entering into God's presence was just, that's something you didn't do. You'd be dead, right? You know, no man can see my presence and live. You know, it was that's one of the things where they were so amazed when Moses came down from the mountain, because he was still alive. He'd been up there in the presence of God, and he came back alive, and the people were in awe of that. Remember how he came back and his face shone? He had to veil his face, and it's a whole discussion unto itself. But people were not there thinking, oh boy, I want to go get near to God. Now again, they had their relationship with God, and God had reasons for that, and we'll talk about that someday, but not tonight, okay? But for us, it is so different, because God says, listen, I want you to come into my presence. You can come into the Holy of Holies if you will. And that's what he's talking about. And we can do so with confidence. We don't have to do so with fear. We don't have to go in saying, Lord, are you going to strike me dead if I don't ask the right prayer request, right? I trust that none of you has ever had that thought. But let me tell you, the Old Testament Israelites would have had thoughts like that, because their relationship with God was different because Jesus had not yet offered the complete and final sacrifice. They were still living in dependence on God, and that dependence was fleshed out as they would offer those sacrifices. But, you know, then they'd go and sin again, and they'd feel like, I have to go offer another sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews elsewhere says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And you know, the blood of bulls and goats can never really take away sins. But what Jesus did takes them away once for all. And hence, we can have that cleared conscience and we can have that access into God's presence. And he refers to it here. The writer says we can do this because of the blood of Jesus. Because Jesus shed his blood way better than the blood of bulls and goats. This was the perfect sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice, the infinite sacrifice. In verse 20, the author elaborates on this way of approach to God. He calls it a new and living way. It's not based on the old dead animals, the old covenant. It's a new and living way. The word new comes from a Greek word that originally meant freshly slain. That's actually what that word means. But this sacrifice was not only freshly slain, he is also living. Risen from the dead. This new way is not only living because Jesus lives, but also because he gives spiritual life to those who come to him. And the word way there, same word we see when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one enters into the presence of God. No one draws near to God except through Jesus. Except by faith in him, dependence upon him. That's what opens the way. The author asserts that Jesus inaugurated this new and living way for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And that's just, I think, a reminder, as Matthew tells us, that when Jesus died on the cross, at the moment that he gave up the ghost, Matthew says the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And this is a curtain that, you know, if you took a head shears, you'd have a hard time cutting it. You know, and it was really tall, And it was just like at that instant, right? There's earthquakes and there's lightnings and thunderings. And Jesus died and boom. And I don't know what the priests were thinking when they went in there. You know, they were probably running and scurrying. And what do we make of this? I mean, the Bible also says that when Jesus died, the graves were open. I mean, what were they? I don't know what they were making of all that, but it was a pretty stunning day. But the writer of Hebrews says one thing in particular that happened was that that veil was cut in two from the top to the bottom. The idea is just opening the way because Jesus completed perfectly and fully that final sacrifice for sins forever, now anyone who believes in Him no longer has to stand outside the veil, no longer has to go through an earthly mediator, no longer has to limit his access to one day a year or any certain time frame. There is that way is wide open. The veil is opened wide. And we can draw near to God anytime, any place, all the time. So we can enter boldly into God's presence because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Also because Jesus is our great high priest. Verse 21 says, "And having an high priest over the house of God." So there's that second having. The first one is, you know, that we have access by a new and living way because of the blood of Jesus. Now it's we have this high priest over the house of God. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Because of that, let us hold fast our profession." That's our confidence. We can believe because of that. And we can have access. We can draw nigh unto God because of that. A priest is a mediator. I think we all know that. A go-between, if you will. And in the Old Testament, right, the priests would be, they would be the ones, and they would be God's spokesman to the people, and they would be the people's representative to God. And so the people would come, they would bring their offering, they'd give it to the priest. The priest would slay that offering with the person standing their hand on the head of the offering. Then the priest would take it in and perform all the ritual activities and present that to God on behalf of that person. And so they needed an earthly mediator. But as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, that now there is one God and one mediator. Not the Levitical priesthood. Not even the Melchizedekian priesthood, which really was one priest and Jesus, okay? But there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So really, folks, here's how it is. When we enter into the presence of God, we can do so boldly because God sees us as He sees His Son. That's what it means to say that Jesus is our great high priest. He's our mediator. We are forgiven sinners. We are redeemed sinners. And we'll talk about how Jesus took our sin and we're given His righteousness. But that doesn't change the fact that while we stand on this earth, I am yet a sinner, forgiven, redeemed. You know, not held accountable for the punishment for my sins, the eternal consequences of it, but I am nonetheless a sinner. And yet, I don't have to fear the presence of a holy God. Because when I come to God, I come through my mediator, the Lord Jesus. And God sees His sinless Son when He sees me, not because that's who I am. That is, by God's grace, who I am becoming like Him, and my character is hopefully developing like that, yours as well. But God looks at us with the same favor, with the same confidence that He sees His Son, because He's our mediator. He's the one who makes that way open for us. And when we bring our requests before Him, God hears them as requests coming, as it were, from His Son. That's why Jesus says things like, "If you shall ask anything in my name, I'll do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And when our burden is to do things for the name of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus, and we bring those requests, and we always maybe feel a little bit insecure, and we're fallible, you know, but when we do so in complete dependence on Him, and looking to Jesus, it's as if Jesus is the one praying. And the Bible does say that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And the Bible does tell us that when we don't know how to pray as we ought, the Spirit Himself prays on our behalf, so to speak, in ways that we may not fully understand and appreciate. But really, it's all about this fact that we are there and Jesus is with us, if you will. And the Father hears us as He hears His Son. And the Father looks upon us with love and tenderness as He would His Son. And all the rich things about being co-heirs with Christ, right? I mean, that's all this idea of our identification with Christ when we're saved. And the great privilege that gives us. So folks, you never have to be afraid to ask anything of God, ask genuinely and sincerely and in faith, right? You never have to be afraid of anything of that, because we are there on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus. We are there on the basis of the mediating role of Jesus as our great high priest. And God welcomes us into His presence because of that. And He listens to our requests. And He enjoys that fellowship with us. And it's a glorious thing. Of course, here's the problem. We don't always take advantage of it, you know? And that's what leads to this exhortation then. Since those things are true, the writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near to God. You need to draw near to God. That's what he's saying. Because of the shed blood of Jesus, because of his sacrifice, because he stands with us as our high priest, because of that, we can enter boldly. And if we can enter boldly, why don't we? Let us draw near unto God. And really, it's a present tense verb, which in the Greek language has the idea of just something that's continuously going on. So the idea is, let's just keep drawing near to God. Let's keep looking to Him. Let's keep going back to Him. Let's keep asking Him. Let's keep enjoying sweet fellowship with Him. Let's keep drawing near to God. That's the command. That's the heart of this sentence. And under that command, the writer gives us four characteristics of believers as we boldly draw near to our loving and holy Heavenly Father. We do so with a true heart. That'll be the first one. We do so in full assurance of faith. That'll be the second. We do so having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's the third. And we do so having our bodies washed with pure water. That's the fourth. So let's just touch on each of those briefly, and then we'll wrap up. Where it says a true heart, some translations have a sincere heart, but really the word is true, and that means a heart that has no divided loyalty. True heart means true in God's sight. No hypocrisy. No putting a good front on for people while hiding sin in our hearts. It's just being honest before Him. As Christians, God has created us so that we can live to please Him. And He knows our hearts, and He examines our hearts. And we need to bring every thought, every motive captive to the obedience of Christ. And that doesn't mean that God says, if you want to come into my presence, you need to be sinless. That's impossible. But it does say you need to have an interest in letting God do a work in your life. You need to have a sincerity there. You're not just going through the motions. You're not interested in manipulating. You're just there realizing, you know, I'm in desperate need, and here's my Father, and He has so much for me. And He can answer my problems. And He can help me, and He can give the strength, and He can equip me to do His will, and I just need to look to Him that way, in sincerity, in truth, without hypocrisy. One of our great struggles is we live in an outward way to be seen of men, and inwardly, it isn't the same. And here, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know what? As a believer, God's at work on the inside. And as you seek to draw nigh to Him, He's going to continue to be changing you. And it's kind of one of those things where it just kind of circularly keeps going on itself. The more you want to spend time with God, the more He's going to change you and make you want to spend time with Him. And you can either spiral up or you can spiral down. And the writer of Hebrews says, listen, you know, draw nigh to God. Be on the upward spiral. Keep going back to Him. Keep looking to Him with a true heart, with sincerity, with honesty. If you're struggling, tell Him so. One writer says, without this sincerity of heart, there can be neither boldness nor confidence in our access to God. In other words, the reason we can have confidence and boldness is because we know that God is responsive to the sincere prayers of His people. So that's the first characteristic. Here's the second. These are all in verse 22. We're to draw near to God in full assurance of faith. And of course, the whole focus of chapter 11 is that theme of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6 says. And so faith is both a gift of God, okay, and it's also a responsibility for God's people. We're saved by grace through faith. We're to walk by faith. And we are to approach God, come to God in faith. And let me just say, faith is not some mindless, blind leap in the dark. Faith rests upon the very real person and work of Jesus. You know, and He's the one who gives us faith. He's the author and finisher of our faith, the writer of Hebrews says. And the better we know Him as revealed in His Word, the more we are going to trust Him. And the more our lives will be characterized by faith. And the more we will recognize how desperately we need to spend time with Him. So there's the second characteristic. Here's the third. We are to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And here I think in really this one and the fourth one, having our bodies washed with pure water, the author is drawing upon kind of the imagery of the Old Testament priests. They were consecrated for their office by being washed with water and then sprinkled with blood, right? They wore those white robes that were splattered with blood, but first they would be washed and be completely as clean as they knew to be. And so he's kind of saying, listen, as you come into God's presence, it's different now than it was then, but there were things that God wanted us to learn from those Old Testament examples. And God is a holy God, and we shouldn't come to Him cavalierly. Now the problem is we tend to not come at all. And his point is, no, listen, come. But understand that you're a sinner, and as best you know, come in good conscience, come sincerely, come honorably, deal with sin in your lives, confess it, be honest about it, let God work in your life. That's what he's saying, is God welcomes us to come. But just as those Old Testament priests took that seriously and sought to cleanse themselves, so we ought to be honest about the need for cleansing in our lives. And the beauty of living in this New Testament age is that our hearts are sprinkled. They're, and really, the word almost means the idea of sprinkled clean, okay? Cleansed from an evil conscience. One of the challenges for Old Testament believers was they never experienced the freedom of conscience that you and I can have. Because there was always the need for another sacrifice. They're going to sin again. And they're living in that chronic sense of guilt and burden. And their relationship with God was by faith, but it was also mediated through this whole system of rituals and sacrifices and having to do these things in order to have your sin atoned for. And for us, the sacrifice is done. It's been paid completely. And because of that, God does free our conscience from that. Now, that doesn't mean that your conscience doesn't prick you when you sin. But it's not the same. You know, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. At the very instant when you are confronted with the reality of your sin, you can look to God, confess it to Him, and it's cleansed. And it's washed. And it's under the blood, as some would say. And that happens immediately and fully. So that we can come to God. We don't need to come to God with a guilty conscience. When we observe the Lord's table, I always give us that admonition where Paul says, let a man examine himself. And I always point out that the reason for that is not to try and say, people, you should stay away. The reason is to say, listen, if there's issues there, confess them to God and be cleansed and be freed and be released from those burdens so that you can partake gladly and willingly and joyfully and contentedly. And it's the same thing. God says, draw nigh to me. And you can do so because your sin debt is paid. And if you're honest with me, I'll cleanse all that. I'll take that guilt and it'll be gone. And you can come freely and boldly and confidently and gladly. The fourth characteristic of one who draws nigh to God is that we have our bodies washed with pure water. There's a lot of debate about what this means. Probably refers to the symbolism of baptism. You know, in the New Testament, people were saved and baptized. I mean, there's a close tie there. You know, sometimes I think we don't keep that tie close. Now, baptism doesn't save anybody. But there is something about prompt obedience that's a good thing. And so they're kind of closely associated because that baptism is a picture outwardly of what God has done inwardly. And so, you know, when we draw nigh to God, We do so with that idea of cleansing that's pictured in baptism, where our sin, our selfishness is buried with Christ, and then we are raised to walk in newness of life, in cleansed life, in washed life, in a changed life. I need to wrap up so we can spend a little time in prayer here. But here's the whole point. As New Testament believers, we are an amazingly privileged people whom God invites to come boldly into His presence through prayer and commune with Him. And it's all possible because of what Jesus did on the cross and because He is our great High Priest and intercessor. And the question is, you know, the practical down-to-earth rubber meets the road is, do you avail yourself of the privilege? Do you draw nigh to God? You know, and I mean, there ought to be desire to do that, and there ought to be duty to do that, right? If you don't feel like it, do it anyway. And you know what? If you do it anyway, you'll be surprised pretty soon you'll feel like it. Those things just kind of, it's been said that delight follows duty. Sometimes you have to do what's right because it's right, and you know what? That's when God brings along the excitement and the exhilaration. We tend to say, okay, when I get the feelings, I'll believe. But the fact is, faith precedes feelings. It's not supposed to be the other way around. If you wait for your feelings, you're never going to get there. You need to do what's right because it's right. Because you believe. Because God has promised. And let me tell you, folks, as you do that, you will be amazed at the way God will build that delight in your lives. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, every man is as close to God as he wants to be. If you feel distant from God, let me tell you, it's not God's problem. It's not because God says, I want you away from me. You know, if we feel distant from God, if we have that sense of, you know, a disinterest in God, the problem isn't that God is, it's not that God is keeping us at arm's length. It's that we are not choosing to pursue. We are not choosing to seek. We are not choosing to draw nigh to Him. And so, you know, just take a little stock of your life. Do you draw nigh to God? Do you seek the Lord? You know, it's interesting. The Old Testament word for seek had the idea of a well-worn path. And the idea was if you're seeking your neighbor, it means you're running over to his house so often that pretty soon there's just a well-worn path. And when it talks about seeking God, the idea is we should have such a consistent habit of seeking God that it's like a well-worn path into His presence. And that's what our prayer lives are supposed to be. They're supposed to be like well-worn paths into the throne room of God, into His presence. You say, well, I want to do that, but it's just hard. And we've all experienced that to one degree or another and at different times and in different ways. And you know what? When that's the case, it's okay to help ask God to help you love Him more. You know, and the reality is we can't love Him without His help. Now, it's kind of strange because imagine if you went to your wife, man, and you said, you know, honey, I don't really love you all that much. I should want to love you. I should want to spend time with you, but it just doesn't seem to be working. Could you help me? Now, we're kind of like, ugh, you know. But the fact is, sadly, that's what our relationship with God is sometimes like. And you know what? God's okay if you are honest with Him about that and say, you know, God, I'm thankful for what You've done for me. And I know I should really have this desire. Would You help cultivate that desire in my life? And then you get on your knees and you spend time with Him. And as you do that, He will cultivate that desire. And you know, there's no facade here. God knows everything you're thinking. If your mind is straying right now, He knows exactly what you're thinking, okay? I may not have a clue. He knows. You know, and when you're praying and you're kind of just struggling with it, you know, it's okay to tell Him that. To say, God, I'm really distracted this morning. Would You help me to focus? And as we are willing to take those steps of drawing near to Him, draw an eye unto God and He'll draw an eye unto you. I mean, He'll grab you and pull you in there and begin to give you that desire. But you got to be faithful about it. Went home a little bit this afternoon and my grandson was there and his habit is when he sees me, makes my day. That's why I go home more often now when he happens to be there. As he walks up to me and he puts his hands up, you know. It's a great thing. He wants to draw nigh to his grandpa, you know. You know, and it's I'm not likening myself to God, but you know, God does want you to just go and put your hands up. And you know, he can't cry. I got to pick him up. I got to, you know, carry him. I mean, I'm pretty much doing most of the stuff in that relationship, okay? Except, I mean, you know, we're laughing. We're trying to talk. He can't really talk, whatever. But, you know, there's a lot to be learned from that picture. We just need to go to God and say, God, I want to spend some time with you. I don't really know what to say. I can't really do much, you know? And God will pick you up. Draw you into his arms and show his love for you in a new and fresh way that will encourage you and that will make you want to then see more of that and spend more time with him. But it does start in some sense with just, you got to do it. And my wife was mentioning to me again when we were talking yesterday about when she really got on a track of consistently spending time with God daily. And I was out to sea. She was just brandy new in a Bible preaching church, really the first time she'd ever been in a church like that. And in a Sunday school class, the Sunday school teacher said, would you ask God right now to help you spend 10 minutes of your day with him? Most of you spend 10 minutes on social media about a dozen times a day. You know, maybe you don't, but a lot of people do. You spend more than 10 minutes maybe reading the paper or listening to the news or whatever. Can we not give at least that? Now, if you're spending 2 hours with the Lord every day, praise the Lord, okay? But there's an awful lot of people who are spending close to zero, maybe zero most days, a really devoted time drawing nigh to God. And let me encourage you, just pick, you know, you don't have to say, okay, I'm going to read 3 chapters, pray for 15 minutes, and then study these 3 verses in depth. You know, well, what's going to happen is day one, you're not going to do that. You're going to say, what's the point? I failed again. Just say, you know, God, I'm going to give you 10 minutes. And my wife would tell you the first time she did it, she said, I think I could do this. And she set a clock, 10 minutes, to make sure she did it. And I can tell you, as long as I can remember now, she spends a lot of time with the Lord every day, and she does so with eagerness and with earnestness and with desire, but it began at 10 minutes, setting a clock, and start somewhere. If you got to start with 5, start with 5, but start somewhere. Start somewhere. Make it a priority. God says, draw nigh to me. And we need to make it part of our pattern of life to draw nigh to him. And I assure you, the more that you do so, even if it starts out dutifully and you know, kind of as a matter of diligence, it won't take long before it becomes a matter of delight and a matter of great spiritual satisfaction and encouragement and daily help. So you start out doing it because you know you need to, and it gets to where now you get to. And now you're excited about it. And God will do that for you. But please, let me encourage all of us to take the next step. Let's draw near to God. Father, we